Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I would like to read verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This morning we come to the conclusion of a series of studies that have occupied us over the past several weeks, the five solas, or the five onlys, of the Protestant Reformation. These five solas are Latin phrases that summarize and express the very essence of biblical Christianity. We've already studied the first four solas: sola fide, faith alone; solo Christo, Christ alone; sola scriptura, scripture alone; and then the fourth one, sola gratia, grace alone. Then last Lord's Day, we came to the fifth and last of the five solas. This is the one that the first four solas aim for. This is the one that the previous four are all leading up to and culminate in. And that is soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Last week we began to consider five particular areas where soli Deo gloria comes to bear. Five specific practical areas where the principle of God's glory alone comes to bear and should impact. The first one was theology. The second one was the worship of the church. And then the third practical area was the government of the church. If God is going to be glorified, if He alone is going to be glorified, then theology, the worship of the church, and the government of the church all must be reformed according to Scripture. They must each reflect the principles of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we began to look at that last week, those three areas. But now the Reformers couldn't contain their zeal for God's glory just to the church. They couldn't confine it to the church. Their passion and their zeal for God's glory overflowed and spilled out from the church onto the streets, as it were. God's glory alone touches every area of life. It touches every aspect of life, including the family and society at large. And these are the two final concerns that we'll look at today. This will furnish the two headings for our study of God's Word this morning. We've looked at the three practical areas where soli Deo gloria comes to bear last week, and now we take up the final two this morning. Number four is family life. Family life. God must be glorified in the home as well as in the church. And just like reforms in the church, the Protestant Reformation brought great reforms to the church, but as well it brought great reforms to family life. It impacted family life in some very practical ways. And these reforms, these changes, were all theologically driven. The medieval church held to the monastic ideal of celibacy. Marriage was considered second rate when compared to the monastic ideal of celibacy. The cloistered life of perpetual virginity was considered something superior to married life. There was a strong preference in the medieval church for monastic celibacy. And this preference arose primarily out of a theological commitment to works righteousness, a whole mindset that was rooted in works righteousness. For indeed, if I can live this kind of life, then it secures me some extra merit before God. It also arose out of a theological commitment to an ascetic approach to the Christian life, an ascetic philosophy of spiritual life. And the result of this was a demeaning of marriage. Many of you have heard the name Ignatius Loyola before. Loyola was the founder of the Jesuit order of priesthood. He wrote these words: praise highly the religious life, virginity, and continence, and also matrimony, but not as highly. He was very explicit about this. And during the Middle Ages especially, marriage was seen as an institution best shunned by knowledgeable males. Unmarried virgins and continent widows were always considered to be spiritually superior to wives and mothers. Marriage was a debased state in comparison to the cloistered life. But then the Reformation came. And the Reformation affirmed the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And along with that, when it affirmed that truth, it rejected asceticism. It rejected an ascetic approach to the Christian life, and it affirmed marriage. Now, in this regard, a very critical event occurred. It took place in the year 1525. Very critical event in connection with the church's view of marriage. I wonder if you know what this event was that I'm referring to, or if maybe you could guess what it was. It had to do with Martin Luther, 1525. Martin Luther did something in 1525. He got married. Can you imagine this? Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic priest, got married. He married Catherine von Bora. And Catherine, along with nine other escapees from a neighboring convent, arrived in Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, however you want to say it, in the spring of 1523. And Luther took it upon himself to help all nine of these women to find husbands or positions of some kind. But there was one that he didn't help. He didn't help Catherine. There was an arranged marriage for her, apparently, that fell through. And then there was a second marriage that was set up that she refused. That one she refused. And so after that, Luther just decided that he would marry her himself. And after his marriage to Catherine, he wrote, "I have made angels laugh and devils weep." 1 year later, Catherine gave birth to a son named Hans. And Luther wrote, "My Catherine is fulfilling Genesis 1:28. The couple had five more children after that. And they were married for a total of 20 years. Through their example, many came to see that home, wife, children, family life, these are positive benefits. They are not grace-inhibiting burdens. The Reformation brought many ideals to home and family life. There are three important ideals that I want to mention that the Reformation brought in particular to the marriage institution. The first thing that the Reformation brought was an essential view of marriage as companionship. An essential view of marriage as companionship. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. And we read some very familiar words. This is the first marriage ceremony. It was in Eden, before the fall. Genesis 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow!" Can you imagine when Adam first laid eyes on Eve? He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." According to Malachi 2 in verse 14, we read there that the wife of your youth is your companion and your wife by covenant. We read in Proverbs 2 in verse 17 that the adulteress leaves her husband, who is described in that text as the companion of her youth. Marriage is essentially a covenant of companionship. The Reformation took the classic ideal of male companionship and transferred it to marriage. one's wife was to be one's companion. One's wife was to be one's closest and dearest friend. And eventually, through the influence of the Reformation, men began to view their wives as their co-workers, their friends, their co-equals. Even though subordinate in the biblical sense, they were still co-equals and co-workers. Husbands and wives worked together to build the family. Husbands and wives worked together to raise the children. The reformers encouraged the education of girls so the girls might learn how to read the Bible for themselves, and that would put them in a better position of instructing and nurturing their children when they grew up. Husbands and wives were partners together in marriage. As has often been observed, the Judeo-Christian heritage, contrary to popular opinion, has done more to preserve the true dignity of women and uphold respect for women more so than any other social or religious institution in history. The Reformation heightened, did not lessen, but it heightened a dignified view of women and marriage. So there was this essential view of marriage as companionship. The Reformation brought this perspective to marriage. Secondly, it brought a noble view of sexual relations in marriage. A noble view of sexual relations in marriage. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The dominant view arising out of the Middle Ages was that sexual desire was evil, even in the context of marriage. It was evil. Virginity and celibacy were exalted, they were glorified, and married couples were encouraged to abstain from marital relations. And all of this was a part of this Neoplatonic spirituality that considered spiritual progress as occurring through denying the bodily appetites, suppressing bodily appetites. And so fasting, celibacy, even denying the body sleep, these were all seen as necessary disciplines for the truly serious Christian. The church fathers, you read the church fathers, they were almost unanimous in affirming celibacy and asceticism. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians the church has ever known. Augustine had one of the greatest theological minds ever. And yet, in spite of all of his learning, in spite of all of his great understanding, he portrayed the marriage act in paradise as occurring without passion. This is how he viewed it. So the reformers came along and they opposed these views. They affirmed the wholesome nature of sexual relations in the context of marriage. They affirmed the wholesome nature and the legitimacy of sexual desire, even sexual pleasure, in the framework of marriage. One historian observes that by the end of the 16th century, the ideal of wedded romantic love had replaced the adulterous, courtly love ideal of the Middle Ages as the customary subject for literature. And apparently this was due largely to the work of English and even Puritan poets. Again, contrary to popular opinion. The rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans was a major innovation in the Christian tradition. There was a third ideal that the Reformation brought to marriage, and that was a biblical view of children and the task of parenting. Biblical view of children and the task of parenting. Psalm 127, verse 3 tells us, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." During the Middle Ages, there were two extreme opposite tendencies, either to denigrate women as temptresses or else to exalt them as virgins like Mary. And in reacting or in responding to these excesses, these extremes, the Reformers praised the divine vocation of women as wives and mothers. For the Reformers, the greatest service that one could perform for humanity was rearing godly children. Out of the Reformation came what we could call the new Protestant family. And the new Protestant family was considered to be the very foundation and building block of society. Fathers were now seen as priests. Families were now viewed as little churches. The home was the cradle of civilization. Child rearing came to be understood as much more than just providing nutrition and hygiene for children. The spiritual welfare of children was right at the center of home life and the center of family life. And the spiritual welfare of the children was understood to involve much, much more than just reading a few Bible stories to them or occasionally dropping them off at church for Sunday school. It involved much more than that. It stood right at the center of the life of the family. Wherever the Reformation took root, the responsibility for daily prayer shifted from the monastery and it was transferred to the Christian household. Family worship in the home became one of the hallmarks of biblical Christianity, one of the hallmarks of Protestantism, especially Reformed Protestantism. And so it has continued to be up until the recent past. And I think we have to admit there needs to be a return, there needs to be a revival and a return to this important responsibility of parents conducting family worship in the home. To take the time to nurture their children, to teach them the Scripture, for the family to pray together and worship God together. Marriage was considered to be the foundation and nucleus of society and the divine instrument for its stability and reform. Are we not seeing a breakdown in society today because we see a breakdown in the nuclear family? Management of the household was seen to be one of the highest human arts. You know, if you're a household engineer, if you're a homemaker, this is not respected by some people. It's not looked upon as being worth much. I say to you, it is one of the highest of human arts. J.I. Packer writes of the Puritans, "In the same sense in which, under God, they were creators of the English Christian Sunday, so they were creators of the English Christian marriage, the English Christian family, and the English Christian home." And so a strong infusion of these biblical ideas of marriage, children, home, and family could not but help in a world around us where the family is on the verge of collapse. In a world where we see things like cohabitation and homosexuality and illegitimacy and divorce on the rise, a return to these biblical ideals won't hurt us at all. Soli Deo Gloria certainly has clear implications for the family as well as for the church. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but we want to come to the fifth and final practical area that is impacted by the principle of Soli Deo Gloria, and that is culture and society. Culture and society. God must be glorified in society at large, as well as in the home and in the church. The Reformers taught that cultural activities, social activities, just like every other aspect of life, must be pursued to the glory of God. And behind their thinking, behind this idea, lay some other convictions. Things like a view of the goodness of creation. That the world God has created is good. And the goodness of all legitimate vocations. Everything God has made is good. And all legitimate vocations are good in the sight of God. And from these perspectives sprung a number of other convictions and perspectives. The Reformers would not accept a dichotomy between the gospel and the world, a dichotomy between the church and culture. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and He pronounced everything He created to be very good. And then we also have the biblical concept of calling. If you open up the scripture and you do a word study of calling, you'll find that this word call and calling, these words are used in a variety of ways. They don't simply refer to spiritual calling or regeneration or calling to Christ. They refer to many different types of callings. One of those types is vocational. And this biblical view of vocational calling attaches sanctity to all of life. Everything we do, from the missionary to the floor sweeper, it's all holy. It's all good and acceptable in God's sight. And so artists, educators, politicians, tradesmen, businessmen, magistrates, whoever they might be, they were all to pursue their respective callings and do it to the glory of God. Now, this has had significant impact upon our world, these perspectives. Significant impact upon much that is good in our modern world. There are four areas that I want to mention specifically. The first is education. Education. We are justified by faith. Think about this. Reformation taught us that we're justified by faith. They got it from the Bible. I shouldn't say the Reformation taught us. They rediscovered the truth that we're justified by faith. But now what is faith? Faith is a judgment. It's a viewpoint made in light of how one understands the Bible. Now, if you can't read the Bible, how are you going to exercise faith? And so along with this truth of justification by faith came the need to know how to read the Bible. Right in our own confession of faith, we're told that the Bible ought to be translated into vernacular languages and read. And that means we need to be educated. We need to learn how to read. Literacy became indispensable for Protestant cultures. One writer observes that literacy, I thought this was a very interesting and true observation. Literacy is an optional concern for some forms of piety, some religions, some approaches to spiritual things. Learning to read or knowing how to read, literacy is optional. But the Protestant Reformation made reading a virtual necessity. For the Christian faith, it's necessary for us to know how to read. The Reformation led to the creation of the first body of religious literature for young people. As early as 1523, Martin Luther began to advocate a universal and compulsory education, system of education. He believed that Scripture cannot be understood apart from language, and language cannot be understood apart from schooling. So we need schools to learn languages so that we can understand Scripture. Luther also developed a children's catechism. There are many, many examples, strings and strings of examples could be cited that demonstrate the love of the Reformers, not only for religious education, but for learning in general. All legitimate education and learning. Concern for broad-based education has been a hallmark of Protestantism, and especially Reformed Protestantism. Again, take the Puritans for example. When they established their Holy Commonwealth in New England, they quickly made a provision for education. In 1635, this was just five years after the founding of their colony, they established the Boston Latin School for Young Boys. That was 1635. Do you know what happened the following year, 1636? They established a college. Do you know what the name of that college was? It was Harvard College, now known as Harvard University. The Puritans. And the original motto of the school was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, which means truth for Christ and the church. How things have changed. And then after that, the Puritans enacted legislation in their various jurisdictions. One of these acts had a very funny sounding name, the Old Deluder Satan Act. Isn't that weird? The Old Deluder. Can you imagine our government, the Congress voting on the Old Deluder Satan Act? And that act required the towns of 50 or more families must hire an instructor to teach reading and writing. Towns of 100 or more families must establish grammar schools. The stated purpose behind this legislation was to equip the populace for spiritual warfare. That's why they called it the Old Deluder Satan Act. The first textbook in North America was produced by the English Puritans in 1647. By the way, do you know what else happened in 1647? Are you proud of me, Nick? Am I a good school teacher? 1647, that was the year that the Westminster Confession was first published. That was in England. But in North America, the very first textbook that was ever produced was produced by the English Puritans. It was called the New England Primer. And it was loaded with the Bible. Just loaded with Scripture. I wanted to give you a whole lot of examples of how it had Scripture in it, but I'm going to forgo that. It was just loaded with Scripture. Between 1640 and 1700, the literacy for males in Massachusetts and Connecticut was somewhere between 89 and 95%. And the statistics I could find for women during roughly the second half of that period, women in those same areas, was about 62%. The Reformation was the best friend of education. Best friend that education's ever had, really. Learning is a good thing. And learning should be pursued to the glory of God. It should be pursued with all of one's might and strength. It should be done with excellence. It should be pursued with diligence. Children and young people, next time you've got to study for an exam, remember that. Learning is a good thing. Education is a good thing. What a privilege not to have to be ignorant, but to be able to learn and study and prepare and be equipped for living and for life. There's a second social concern that's been impacted by Soli Deo Gloria, and that is politics. Politics. The political principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation include the following: the freedom of the church from state control, the right of resistance to tyrants, particularly through the orderly opposition of lower magistrates. Another one was the equality of all people or all men under the rule of God, whether they are in sin or in grace. The right of private judgment and freedom of conscience. And then another one was consensual government in the church. John Calvin, because of his view from Scripture of human depravity and corruption, because he had a biblical view of human nature, saw in the church and even in society some kind of system of checks and balances. Power shouldn't be concentrated in just any one place. And this would help prevent abuses because of human sin and corruption and depravity. Hence, our system of government in this country, with its system of checks and balances among the executive and legislative and judicial branches. The shock troops in the battle for representative democracy and fundamental human rights were, guess who? The Puritans. The Puritans of New England and the Puritans of England. France's Huguenots. Holland's beggars. Scotland's Covenanters. These were in the forefront for democratic principles and human rights. The Puritans fought for religious freedom for about 100 years, from the late 16th century to the late 17th century, not winning toleration until 1688. What happened the following year? Our Confession of Faith was published. It had been already written in 1677, but it was published 1689. And these Puritans, they were advocates of limited government. They were advocates of the rule of law. Rule with the consent of the governed. They were advocates of representative government. They advocated separation of powers. They advocated the right of resistance to tyrants. The impact of the Reformation on the political realm has been profound. We don't realize how profound and widespread it's been. The rights and the freedoms that we all enjoy today are to a large extent God's gift to us through the reformers and their successors. Soli Deo Gloria also has had significant implications for a third area of society, and that is economics. Political freedom implies economic freedom. It implies the choice, the freedom and the choice to buy and sell goods and services. The Reformation taught us that God should be glorified in the workplace, not just in the church, and certainly not just in the home, but in the workplace as well. In the workplace as much as in the prayer place, God should be glorified. The economic decisions of believers must glorify God. How often do you think about that? How am I glorifying God by the economic and financial choices that I'm making? This we must do. The Reformation played a significant role in the development of free markets. There were many powerful ideas that came together at one time. One of these was basic human rights, which includes the right to make basic economic choices. No one really has the right to tell me how to spend my money and to force me to spend my money, especially against my conscience. This is a basic human right. What about the doctrine of vocation? This is another one. Each person has his calling from God. This is the doctrine of vocation. Each person has a calling from God. He's to pursue that calling. She is to pursue that calling to the glory of God. Through the idea of calling, every day, work acquires religious significance. This is my calling. This is the work that God has given me to do. And that means my work that I do every day has religious significance and meaning. The peasant and the merchant, they as much did the will of God and the work of God as the preacher and the missionary, or the nun, or the monk, or the magistrate. They were all doing God's work. There's the idea of the dignity of labor is another idea. Dignity of labor. Since all legitimate work, we're talking about legitimate work, comes from God, then it has a certain kind of dignity. It is all Christian service. This sacred work, secular work distinction was rejected by the reformers, as it is in Scripture. We don't have people doing holy work. Preachers and missionaries and clergy people doing holy work. And then over here are the common people, and they're not doing holy work. That distinction was obliterated by the Protestant Reformation. The workshop became the sphere of highest Christian service. And then there's the emphasis upon a well-ordered, disciplined, simple life. This was another idea in connection with economics coming out of the Protestant Reformation. The importance of a disciplined, diligent, simple life, a well-ordered life. By well-ordered, I mean every task receives its proper attention. Things aren't neglected. It's well-ordered. By disciplined, I mean that the work is taken up with diligence. There's a stick-to-itiveness. You finish what you start. You're disciplined at what you do. And by simple, I mean life is lived without ostentation. It's lived without excess. It's lived with resources conserved and capital accumulated. That means you don't spend absolutely everything you can spend. You save. You try to save. Keep your bills paid and save. A disciplined, well-ordered, simple life. This is an idea coming out of the Reformation. Reformed theology and ethics have been an important ingredient, significant ingredient in the development of capitalism. It's no accident that those nations where the Reformation has had the greatest influence have been among those nations that have known the greatest prosperity. This is not an accident. There's a fourth area where the Protestant Reformation came to bear upon society and culture at large, and that's the area of the arts. The arts. Protestants have sometimes been accused of being enemies of the arts. And there may be some truth to that, because when Protestantism began to flourish, then the pictures and the relics came out of the churches and the walls were whitewashed. That's true. So in that sense, yes, Protestantism killed the arts, that is, these arts that were in the church that should not have been in the church. But the truth is, in another sense, Protestantism has become the great liberator of art. To be sure, the Reformation tended to restrict the use of visual and musical art forms in worship. But what that did is it opened up other doors for artists that had previously been closed. Art came to be seen as a gift from God. And it could be expressed by Christians, by believers, with artistic ability and aptitude. Their art could be expressed, but within its proper sphere. The Reformation really released art from the guardianship of the church, liberated it. Now, because of the theology of the Reformation, nature as well as grace was deemed a subject suitable for artistic expression. Francis Schaeffer said, if God made flowers, then they're worth painting and writing about. And I would add singing about too. If God made them, they are worthy subjects of artistic expression. The arts were emancipated by the Reformation. There are examples of music, visual art, architecture, and literature. Again, I restrained myself. I had a whole list of these things. So many examples of all of these artistic forms coming out of the Reformation. These examples abound. And I would say that Christians that have the gifts and the abilities and the artistic aptitudes, they should be the best artists or among the very best artists. And you're not going to be a good artist unless you've got good theology. You have to have the best theology. Where do we find the best theology? We find it in the Bible. And we find it in those movements in the church that went back to the Bible and got their theology from the Bible. It doesn't matter how much gift or how much ability you have. You cannot be the best artist without the best theology. And that's the theology coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Theology that has as its highest aim the glory of God alone. And so the Reformation has given much to our modern world. With all of its zeal for the glory of God, it has had much to do with giving our modern world the shape that it has today. It broke down the wall separating the sacred from the secular. And when it did that, the common lot of humanity was significantly improved. The church came to understand and respect its own sphere. It didn't dominate over everything. It respected its own sphere, and yet it influenced spheres outside of itself legitimately through the proclamation of the Word of God. This was something the Protestant Reformation gave to us. Theology, worship, church government, family, society at large. These are five areas that have been significantly impacted by the principle of soli Deo Gloria. The worldview of the Protestant Reformation is vast. It is comprehensive. It touches all of life. And the reason it does this is because it aims for the glory of God alone. Brethren, what a practical religion we have. Our religion isn't just a bunch of theory. It's a very practical religion that we have. Who says that one can be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? I say that the one who is heavenly minded is the only one who can truly be any earthly good. You're not going to do real good here in this world unless you're right with God. And unless you're thinking according to His Word. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, solo Christo, sola gratia, soli Deo Gloria. These are biblically revealed truths. These are not concepts that are up for debate. Scripture alone is the final authority. Not church councils and popes and priests. We are saved by faith alone, apart from works, in Christ alone, not Christ plus something else, or not by Buddha, or through Islam, or through some other religion, or some other philosophy. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we're saved by grace alone, apart from our efforts, apart from our merit. And we're saved for the glory of God alone. The end of our salvation is not our own comfort. It isn't simply to make us better individuals or to make us feel better about ourselves. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. Now, that's the five solas. And these are not opinions that are to be debated or batted around by debaters as though, well, if this fits with the changing times, if this fits with the way the wind is blowing right now in our generation, we'll accept these things. But if our educators tell us that we're enlightened and we're liberated from these things, we disagree with these things. We don't need these things. No, these are not things to be debated. They are scripturally revealed truths. They never change. Five solas. Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone, God's glory alone. And these are five solid stones upon which to build a church, a family, a society. The gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that gospel shows man what he needs the most, points him to Christ, points him to Christ's salvation, and satisfies the deepest needs and longings of his soul like nothing else can. No other philosophy, no other religion can meet the deep needs of our souls like the biblical gospel. What is needed today is a new generation of Christian preachers and Christian politicians and Christian educators, Christian statesmen, Christian businessmen, Christian magistrates, a whole new generation. Christian musicians? How about Christian parents? A whole new generation of Christians to rise up and take these precious truths and disseminate them into every area of their lives wherever they go. Live them out. And for their lives to be like leaven, the leaven of the kingdom of God that influences this present evil age. And to pursue these things, to pursue every area of life to the glory of God alone, the God from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. I close this morning by saying that we don't glorify God. Why don't we glorify God? We don't glorify God because self wants to be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Well, why don't we always live that way? It's because self wants to be glorified. Self wants its own way. What does the Bible call self-love, this kind of self-love? What's the word the Bible gives it? The Bible doesn't call it a little mistake or a little error or a little psychological aberration. It doesn't call it a disease. The Bible calls it idolatry. Idolatry. What is idolatry? I would define idolatry this way. Idolatry is where we look to any person or look to anything to give us what only God can give us. That's idolatry. And God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's what Paul called these things. And then he said in verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we all want to worship somebody, don't we? We all want to worship something. Even after we're converted, the pull and the tug to leave the God we love and worship other people, worship other things, it's strong. And there's no power in heaven or on earth that can break that power, the tug of idolatry, apart from the power of the gospel. A bloodstained cross speaks to us of wrath absorbed, sin atoned for, justice satisfied. And a guilty sinner looks at that, looks in the face of Christ, a crucified Christ, and sees all of that, wrath placated, sin atoned for, reconciliation accomplished, peace with God established. And does that drive the heart to an idol? Drives the heart to God. This is what breaks the power of idolatry. It's the power of the gospel. May God help us not only to know these five solas, not only to be able to zip them off. Kids, it's good if you know the five solas. If you could take a little quiz and you know them all, that's a good thing. But may they be far, far more than just things that we know in our minds. May they be truths that we live by. May they shape our daily decisions. Shape our values. Impact how we think. Impact how we feel. To the end that God alone will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for the glorious heritage that we have received. Not only for the scriptures which you have preserved for us, but Father, for the great things you have done in history where scripture has been returned to. And our fathers before us have hammered out from scripture an understanding of biblical truth. Thank you that these things have been committed to us and preserved for us. Father, indeed, we have a goodly heritage. We thank you for the good things that we've received from our forefathers. And Father, in the face of a legacy like this, we feel something of the weight of obligation and responsibility that rests upon us, especially in a day where infidelity abounds, where there is unfaithfulness all around us, where people are grabbing any change that promises them comfort and peace and pleasure. Lord, may we resist the temptation to follow the crowd. May we instead have our convictions shaped by Holy Scripture. May these five solas of the Protestant Reformation instruct us and impact our thinking, our feeling, and our living. Thank you for these truths revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Grant to us, Father, that we will not be merely hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.